but your disciples do not fast. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I ask, Lord, for clarity in my teaching. I ask for cleansing that you might use me. Speak to me, speak to your people. Lord, don't let us leave the same way we came in. Oh Lord, would you speak to us and change us? I pray that you would help us to understand the celebratory nature of Christ's coming and the uniqueness of your message, the gospel, that cannot be synchronized with religious systems, be it Judaism or any other form of world religion. The gospel stands alone. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help me to be clear with your word and give your people readiness of hearts and minds to receive your word with gladness of heart. Oh, Lord, bless now, we pray. Come with power by your Spirit for the glory of your great name and for the good of your blood-bought people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is unique, it is matchless, and it is distinct. And I want you to grasp that this morning. It cannot be synchronized or mingled with any alternative religious system, even Old Testament Judaism. It cannot coexist with false religious systems of human achievement or self-righteousness, the way that I make myself right with God. It cannot be mingled with those, because there is only one acceptable standard of righteousness, one means by which mankind can be forgiven and reconciled to God, namely divine righteousness, perfection. And that is the righteousness gifted to all who come to God through Jesus by faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the work of divine accomplishment. Jesus worked salvation. He brought salvation to us, and he freely gives it to all who will acknowledge and turn from their disobedient ways, their sin, and call upon the Lord, call upon Jesus as Savior. Friends, this water of life cannot be mixed with the poison of theological error, and by that I mean false religion or incomplete religion, and retain its saving, drinkable character as the water of life. The absolute exclusivity and distinctness of the Christian gospel, it runs contrary to the pluralistic mindset of the contemporary culture. Religious diversity, relativism, ecumenicism are celebrated, and they're forced upon us by the world's system. Means get along. Take a little bit from this, take a little bit from that. Your truth, truth is your truth, whatever you want it to be. And it's for this very reason why courageous gospel witness is despised and it's viewed as bigoted by unbelievers. For us to say that there is one way of salvation, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, to say that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life is bigoted. Tragically, the same depraved system was at work in the first century. The exclusive message of Jesus, and what was his message? Mark chapter 1, verse 15, in which Jesus went about preaching, the text tells us, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. His message was rejected by the spiritually ecumenical of Christ's day. the scribes and the Pharisees, among others, who blended Judaism with rabbinical man-made tradition. Christ's message was hated to the extent that by the opening verses of the third chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 3, in fact, verse 6, that they are already planning to kill him. Jesus was a serious threat to their form of Judaism. What they thought Jesus came to destroy the law of God was in reality what Jesus came to fulfill. To be sure, he refused their legalistic traditions, but upheld the law of God. At any rate, the scribes and the Pharisees understood that the content of Jesus' message was diametrically opposed to everything they represented. The scribes and the Pharisees articulated a way of salvation through religious self-effort and legalistic works along with biblical obedience. The gospel of Jesus, however, focused on the divine grace of God, the divine grace of salvation being given to those who believe in Him and cry out to God for His mercy and for His pardon and turn from their sins. Christ's message was one of radical grace toward tax collectors and sinners. And in the text before us, Mark highlights just how distinct the message and ministry of Jesus is. And he does this in three movements. You have here in verse 18 the question. Verses 19 to 20, Christ's answer. And then verses 21 and 22, the analogy. So the question, the answer, and the analogy. So let's begin by looking at this first movement. Verse 18, the question. Mark records, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Mark opens, and I want you to think context. Mark opens this passage, this pericope, this section of thought, the section on fasting on the heels of feasting. Remember what had just happened? Our Lord called Levi, or better known as Matthew, to be one of his disciples. And he, in celebratory joy, does what? He has a party. And he invites all of his friends to come to this party. All the friends he has, and who are those friends? Tax collectors, other tax collectors and sinners. Those who society and the religious elite shunned. You know, friends, Jesus wasn't afraid to be with or to reach out to those that society and the religious elite shunned. No one, absolutely no one, was beyond the reach of the redeeming power and grace or the favor of the good news of Jesus. He welcomed all who came to Him in repentance and faith. Beloved, the doors of the kingdom of heaven swing wide open for those who recognize their unworthiness, who say, "I am sinful," who, like the tax collector in Luke, beats his chest and says, "I am not worthy." And he doesn't even so much as lift his eyes toward heaven. They swing open wide for those who come to Jesus for spiritual healing, for the salvation of their souls. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And Luke adds, "sinners to repentance." And as we consider the text before us, it's likely that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, and by the way, that's referring probably, we know from history that the Pharisees didn't have disciples. And it's likely that it's referring to those who are followers of their teaching, of John the Baptist's teaching, and of the Pharisees' teaching. And it's likely that this group of individuals had just witnessed the call of Levi and the banquet that followed in his home. Perhaps they were even fasting at this time. The two groups at some point found disturbed unity in their criticism of Jesus and his disciples for not fasting, or better put, for not observing the prescribed fasts of the religious leaders. In addition, I would submit that the language of the text implies that their question is not really a question at all. Rather, it's an accusation. It's a reprimand, guised as a question. And as I just noted, the problem that these groups had with Jesus was not the required fast, but voluntary fasts. Jesus wasn't keeping up with the traditions. The Old Testament only specified one fast, and that was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When the priest would sacrifice an animal for himself as well as for the sins of the people, there's a lot more going on in Leviticus 16. You can read about it. But in summation, in verses 29 and 30, Moses records this: "It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month and on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your soul, you shall afflict yourselves, and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sin." And this word "afflict yourselves" was an ancient idiom for fasting. Abstaining from food was to be a physical witness of the mourning and sorrow that God's people were to have in their hearts for their disobedience to God. The people were to mourn their disobedience. They were to recognize God's mercy and pardon from their sin through His prescribed sacrifice, of which all sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to, was of Christ Himself. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. However, over time, fasting had become a voluntary, regular part of Jewish life. As witnessed throughout the Old Testament, people fasted for a number of reasons. In times of war, in crisis, after the death or during the illness of a loved one, as well as in famine and for personal repentance, the need for national repentance. Sadly, by the first century, the Pharisees had constructed an elaborate system of fasting to the extent that they had created their own book of rules about fasting. One of which is that the Pharisees were to fast on Monday and Thursday. They fasted twice a week. Remember what the Pharisees said in Luke 18:12, in which both he and a tax collector are praying at the temple? And you have the Pharisees saying, I'm thankful I'm not like one of them. I fast twice a week. I tithe of this. And then you have the tax collector who's beating his breast and recognizing his unworthiness. One went away justified, the other did not. Fasting was such an integral part of the nation that it became one of the three pillars or public expressions of piety in Judaism. So you had fasting, you had prayer along with almsgiving or giving to the poor. All three became the flaunt of the Pharisees' false spirituality. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, you have Christ rebuking the Pharisees on all three levels? Because they did it to be seen. They would sound a trumpet and pray, or they would make some kind of note to be let people know that they're giving to the poor. And they would dishevel themselves to appear fasting. All to be seen. To be sure, all three were good, but they were to be done in secret. To honor God and not to impress others. Tragically, for the most part, the heart of the nation had given way to external ritualism as a means of righteousness, so much so that fasting had become an empty public display of religion that was expected of those who were truly spiritual. The motivation of mourning for sin and sorrow was appropriate, but it had become an empty public symbol rather than a sincere act of contrition. And this word contrition means brokenness before God. And it was to be a part of humble worship. That's what biblical fasting was all about. It was about sorrow, grief, and the need for God's intervention over the effects of sin and suffering among His people. That's why there's fasting in the Old Testament. And as we consider our text, these disciples who questioned Jesus were troubled by His refusal to abide by the religious traditions of the established order of His day, as well as Jesus' lack of separation from sinners. Why are you spending so much time around those people who are flagrantly disobeying your word? You don't want to be like them, do you? Really? You want to be associated with those kind of people? Remember, these are the people, again, tax collectors were those who extorted money from people. They had thugs that were around to make sure that they were able to rough people up who didn't pay. It involved murderers, thieves, prostitutes. These were the sinners. People who lived in disregard for God's word. And Jesus is hanging around with them? But for Jesus, his great concern was not rules, but people, the glory of his Father, and the good news of his coming to heal hearts. His aim was the glorious, loving, redeeming mission of the Father to heal sin-sick sinners. The mission of the religious establishment was to inform so as to get people to conform. The mission of Christ was to seek and to save that which was lost. Beloved, we are in a dangerous place, and I want you to get this. We are in a dangerous place of accusation when we judge the works and the words of Christ and Scripture at large by our religious traditions, by our personal preferences, and by societal tolerances. When we think that God and the Word, when we think that Jesus is doing wrong and that the Word of God is wrong because it doesn't mesh with how we think things should be, that somehow Christ is not enlightened to our culture and how we've progressed as a society. Beloved, Jesus teaches and models truth because he is the embodiment of truth. Yea, the very Son of God. Moreover, his word is truth. Not just the red letters in your Bible, but the whole word of God is God's word. It is the words of Christ. It's the very reason why Paul could say in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Friends, a squinty eye or a condescending sneer at the words and works of Jesus is an accusation of distrust and disapproval, and it is a rejection of Jesus himself, and that's what you have in our text. When we don't think Jesus is right or the Word of God is right, we are siding with his accusers. We are rejecting our Lord. To be sure, we can ask questions of God when we're confused, when we're hurt, when we're ignorant of his ways, and you will find a gracious, sympathetic ear. But when we accuse God in the outworking of his grace through his Son as error or as unenlightened, we're partnering with his attackers, and unless we repent, we will share in their judgment. So we see the question. This takes us to our next point, the answer. Verses 19 and 20, Mark writes, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus responds to the chiding accusation, not with an apology. He's not sorry for causing offense or disrupting the religious norm. Rather, he tepidly escalates it with a question of his own. He often does this. He does this to elicit and enlighten their understanding of who he is. He wants to get them to respond in their mind to who they think he is, even at times verbalizing it. So in light of their question, Jesus paints a mental picture of a festive of grace, of a festivity of grace, of feasting, and he does so against the backdrop of the somber backdrop of fasting. So it's feasting and fasting. He asks, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? And he's asking this, is it appropriate for those who go to a wedding, and in some of your translations it'll say the attendance of the bridegroom, that's probably the better translation, but either is sufficient. Basically, those who are either organizing it or those who are attending it, is it appropriate for when people should be celebrating, when people should be having fun, when people should be experience great joy, is that an appropriate time to be mournful and to abstain from lavish grace? And the answer is absolutely not. You don't go to a wedding and mourn the situation. Fasting was a time of grief and sorrow. But a wedding was an occasion of joy. In ancient times, a wedding celebration in a Jewish village typically lasted up to 7 days. Friends and guests, they had no responsibility but to enjoy the festivities. There was an abundance of food and wine, as well as songs, dancing, and fun. So much so that that historians reveal that often these wedding celebrations would pour out into the street of the home. Other people were beckoned to come in and have a good time. It was an elaborate and unique time of joyful feasting and fun. It would have been inappropriate and insulting to mourn and abstain during a wedding. In fact, Jewish wedding celebrations were so honored and guarded that ancient rabbis officially forbid fasting for their wedding guests, and they did that in the Book of Rules. And Jesus' question here is probably a reference to this rabbinical law. I'm thinking he's probably asking, according to your own laws regarding fasting, is it lawful for you to fast when you should be, according to that rule book, celebrating? Can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? Certainly not. As long as the bridegroom is present, it means celebration is still in order. However, when he leaves, the party ends. And any thought of fasting until that moment, until that bridegroom takes his bride and goes back to his home or leaves, any thought of fasting before that moment is out of the question. It's rude. Inappropriate. And Jesus' accusers here would have fully understood his point and made it because they experienced it themselves. They understood the context. Weddings were a time of feasting, of celebration and joy. As a side note, I think it's appropriate to mention here that it appears that because of Jesus' friendships, influence, relationships, he was invited to a lot of these wedding celebrations. So much so that the scribes and the Pharisees were put off by it. Why do I say that? Do you recall the words of Jesus in Luke 7? He said, "To what shall I liken or compare this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sing a dirge, and you didn't weep. Why aren't you doing what we want?" You've been in a situation where kids are doing this, right? No one's following their own unofficial rules in the play of children, and they get mad at each other. That's what he's likening this generation to. He said, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners,' yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Look at what is produced from the people." The religious leaders were childish and discontent. They were determined to be displeased, whether invited to dance at a feast, and that's a reflection of Jesus' joyful and celebratory approach to life and ministry, or if they were urged to weep, inferring John the Baptist's message of repentance, as well as his own somber approach to ministry. Remember, he clothed himself with camel's hair and ate locusts, and he lived in the desert. The scribes and the Pharisees hated any threat to their views. Any threat to their traditions and interpretations, even to the extent that they hate God Himself who stands in front of them. Back to our text. In light of the illustration and the question itself, Jesus' critics knew that the veiled reference to the bridegroom was an allusion to Himself, and His disciples were the guests or the attendants of the bridegroom. In the presence of the bridegroom is not a time to fast or mourn, but to enjoy him, to celebrate him. With this illustration, Jesus is thrusting his person and he is pushing his messianic mission center stage. And how his accusers responded to his parable revealed the condition of their soul. They're either celebrating Messiah Jesus or they're mourning as if he is absent, as if the Messiah is yet to come. And beloved, as we will see, this truth has present day ramifications for how we live our life. And I really want you to get this, beloved. Do we live in frustrated grief, in mourning, the seeming hopelessness and loss and sorrow of the sting of sin that we live, that we experience? Are we a people who live in constant mourning, living as if Jesus has never come, living as if the power of the gospel does not exist, as if there's no hope beyond this life? Or do we live in joyful celebration of the bridegroom that has come, is coming again, and is dwelling within us by his Spirit? Paul, as well as Peter, notes that, identifies the Spirit of God as the Spirit of Christ. And he indwells us. And does that affect our life? Or do we still live as if it's a time of mourning, of crisis? Still mourning death, mourning what is lost, mourning what seems to never come? Or do we live with anticipatory joy of the life to come and the presence of the Spirit of Christ within us? How do we live? Our Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, has removed the sting of death and sorrow. It's gone. His presence promises complete healing, peace, unity, purity, reconciliation, and unending joy. Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He gives that in this life, and this life is a foretaste of the life to come, be it we're in his presence in heaven or when he returns. Beloved, one day Jesus will prepare for his people a literal marriage supper. Revelation 19. A celebration of unequaled and unabated delight, of which the aroma of gladness and the shouts of bliss will linger on throughout eternity. And what a day that will be. Are you living for the future, or are you living as if the Messiah has never come? To be sure, there are seasons of sorrow. And at times, deep sorrow. But are we a people marked by joy? Or are we a people of continual mourning? It's worth noting that the imagery of marriage here, the thought of marriage permeates the Old Testament, and uniquely so of Israel's marriage to God. The prophet Isaiah told the nation of Israel, listen to this, "For your husband is your maker. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you back like a wife deserted and wounded in spirit. Like the rejected wife of one's youth, says your God." Isaiah 54, 5 and 6. God speaking through the prophet Hosea declared, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." Friends, the disciples of John the Baptist should have recognized this imagery and applied it to Jesus. And why do I say this? Because in John chapter 3, John the Baptist himself applied this imagery to Jesus. In a conversation specifically about Jesus, he told his disciples, "You bear witness, you yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has," listen to this, "the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." John 3, 28 through 30. Beloved, by using this wedding imagery, Jesus was identifying himself with Yahweh, with the Lord, with God. And this is in keeping with Mark's emphasis. Because in Mark, he stresses not only that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he is that. He is the King. And John the Baptist was his herald. But what he stresses time and time again is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's divinity. Remember how he opened his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Christ, the Son of God. With this wedding imagery, Jesus is inviting his critics to supply their own answer about him, to his identity and to why he doesn't practice fasting. He's leading them to create their own response. As for us, I would submit fasting is not necessary when the bridegroom, God himself, is present with his wedding guests. There is no need for prolonged sorrow and external displays of grief because the Son of forgiveness, healing, and peace has come and he has permanently removed the sting of sin. We no longer need to fear death. We know what is coming. With this said, Jesus adds a dark cloud over the sky of his wedding feast. And what is that dark cloud? He says this, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." In time, the disciples' celebration would dramatically end when the bridegroom, and he doesn't just simply say when the bridegroom leaves, no, but he knows when the bridegroom is taken away. This verb translated taken away conveys the idea of sudden removal, of sudden violent removal. It's clear it serves as a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And why do I say that? Because his words echo what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 in verse 8. Listen to what he wrote. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." This is the first reference to Jesus' impending death. And it's at this time Jesus says his disciples will fast, they will mourn, grief will be warranted. And on the night before his death, Jesus told his disciples this, and we read it together for our corporate scripture reading, John 16, 20 through 22. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into, it'll be transformed into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come." And by the way, John uses that word uniquely of the suffering of Christ. When Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," that word "hour" is used throughout, inferring ultimately to his crucifixion. But he says that her hour, her time, her specific season of sorrow has come because she's giving birth. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. She doesn't hold it in her mind. It doesn't paralyze her for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So if we're living a joyless Christian life, is it because someone has robbed us of our joy? Or perhaps we've misplaced our joy? So many of us are tempted to live as this life is all there is. And when your idols are taken, be it good things, wealth, family, friends, health, whatever it might be. And when it's taken away, we become joyless and intolerable people because we have not anchored our joy in Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. But we're living as if this little handbreadth of time is all there is. Beloved, their sadness at the time of death, at Jesus' death, it would be profound, it would be painful, but it would be transformed into immeasurable joy just 3 days later when he would rise from the grave because he would see them, authenticating the offering of a sacrifice that he is truly God. And then he would rise again, he would ascend. And for this reason, fasting is virtually absent from the New Testament. There are two appearances in Acts 13 and Acts 14 as directly connected to fasting and seeking divine guidance in respect to the sending of Paul and Barnabas in missional service, and then the appointment of elders in the church at Lystra. That's the only two times. The only other specific reference is given by our Lord in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. in which he addresses the manner of fasting, simply that it is to be private. He's referring to something that was already going on. It is to be private, not publicized. Fasting has been practiced in church history, but there is no New Testament guidance for it. And as I pointed out already, little New Testament evidence for it. But what I will say is this, is that be it individuals in our church or others, it is certainly not a priority to make it a matter of difference. If there's someone who practices fasting, don't discourage them. But as witnessed in the Old Testament, fasting is uniquely connected to grief, sorrow, and mourning. Typically in New Testament fasting, or what we experience in church tradition, is the fact that it's linked to guidance, to wisdom, to direction. But all of those things we receive from the Lord joyfully because he gives them. And we're to request for them. We're to request the Lord for wisdom. We're to ask for his guidance and direction. Absolutely. But if you know of somebody that fasts, don't try to stop them. Be gentle. Be kind. Receive them in the Lord. Beloved, the primitive and early church did not consider Jesus as being away. They lived not in the sorrow of the Lord's absence, but in the joy of his abiding presence. Remember what Jesus said at his ascension, Matthew 28:20? He said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." They believed not only that he was present via his Spirit, but that he would never leave them nor forsake them. It's worth noting that Jesus said in the Gospel of John that his physical absence was more advantageous for his disciples, because the Father would send them who? The gift of the Spirit, the Comforter. And that he would dwell within them and that he would be with them forever. John chapter 16, verse 7, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 speak to that. Christian, though Jesus, through Jesus, the sorrow, grief, and mourning associated with fasting in this passage find no counterpart in the experience of the new covenant believer. After the ascension of our Lord, the demeanor of the early church is described this way, as that they possessed great joy. That's spoken of in Luke 24 as well as in Acts 8 and Acts 13. To be sure, we are to mourn sin, meaning we must prayerfully seek victory over it, its entanglements in our lives, and even over its effects in our churches, our families, and the communities we live in. We're to pray for the welfare of Rantoul. We're to do that. We're to pray for the spiritual well-being of our church, its commitment to Christ, obedience to the Lord. However, its regular practice is not warranted because our Savior, the Prince of Peace, the Blessed Hope, the very Son of God, the Shepherd and Overseer of our souls, is present among us through His Spirit. This takes us to our final point, and it's brief, the analogy. Mark goes on to write, Jesus speaking, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment." They don't do that. "If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." These are the first of several parables that Mark records for us in his gospel. And if you remember, a parable is an analogy that uses normal objects, people, and circumstances to explain spiritual truths. With these two parables, Jesus is building on his illustration that he just gave. And what was the illustration he just gave? Of a wedding feast. So if you go to a wedding feast, there's a wedding garment or a special garment that is to be worn, and they are to drink wine. The first analogy pictures a new patch of cloth sewn onto an old garment. Jesus, as well as his accusers, would have known this would be futile to remedy a hole or a wear spot in a garment with a new, unshrunk piece of cloth, because what happens when it's washed? The new cloth shrinks and it pulls away from what remains. With this analogy, Jesus is revealing that he cannot be patched into an incomplete and anticipatory system, because he fulfills the Mosaic Law. He can't just be patched in. He supersedes it because he's completed it, fulfilled it. Moreover, Jesus inaugurated a covenant and kingdom that results in joy, celebration, and enduring hope, a reality that cannot coexist with mournful fasting. And the second parable pictures uses he's referring to wineskins that were filled with new wine. In ancient times, the skins of animals, typically goats, were used to store and carry water, milk, and wine. And in the case of wine, the fermentation process would what? Expand the skins. Therefore, it would be unwise to put new wine into skins that had already been stretched, because they would end up bursting, because over time they become brittle. Fine for storing milk, milk and water, but not for wine. Because you put new wine into stretched wineskins, what's going to happen? It's going to burst. And you're going to lose the usefulness of the wineskin, and you're going to have the new wine spilt all over the ground. Both would be ruined. Jesus states the obvious. New wine is for what? New wineskins. Beloved, the uniqueness and the power of the good news, the gospel of Christ, His message of salvation cannot be contained in an old system. An old system that has served its purpose. It has been used. It is usable when it's used appropriately. Jesus is the new patch, and Jesus is the new wine. He is not an attachment. He's not an addition. He is not an appendage to the status quo of religions. He cannot be integrated into or contained by any religious system or structure, even Judaism with its law, which God had chosen and God had used. It was His means of covenant relationship and revelation to His people. Jesus didn't abolish these things, He fulfilled them. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To be sure, there are promises in the Old Testament that are yet to be fulfilled. And Jesus Himself will fulfill them in time. Beloved, these analogies or parables reveal the absolute distinctness of the gospel, of the message of Jesus, that He is the hope of salvation, that He has come to take away the sins of His people. Jesus is illustrating the fact that who He is and the nature of His message and ministry of salvation is utterly incompatible with Judaism or any other religious system of righteousness. In contemporary language, you could say it like this: Jesus is saying that His gospel of salvation runs on a completely different operating system. Just as Amiga, DOS, and Windows 95 won't operate on today's new computer, so also the coming of the Messiah with His new covenant grace of salvation cannot operate under the shadows of the old covenant. To be sure, Jesus is not saying that the old is evil or that the old is wrong, but that the old has served its purpose and its time has passed in His coming, in His death and resurrection. The light of Jesus Christ and the good news of His salvation has fulfilled the law. His light dispels the gloom of fasting and the broken chains or any shackles of man-made religious tradition. He shatters them all. If you're enslaved to a Christian system and not to the Christ of Christianity, Jesus has come to obliterate those shackles. He Himself is our peace. He is our righteousness. We do not earn God's favor, because Jesus is God and He has fully pleased the Father. And His righteousness, His perfect obedience to the law is graciously, it's freely given to you if you'll but turn from your sins and receive Him as your Savior, as your sin-atoning offering. Beloved, as we consider the overall intention of the section in Mark's Gospel, you know, I would submit to you that it has less to do with the practice of fasting than it does with the character of Christ and the power of His gospel. Friends, the coming of Christ inaugurates a new era of redemptive history. His arrival means celebration because it's the fulfillment of prophecy. And it's the culmination of millions of prayers by faithful Jews who have hoped in and waited for the Messiah. He's finally come. Dear saints, the coming of Jesus changes everything. It brings eternal salvation to the lost and enduring hope to the found. And because of this, the gospel of salvation in Jesus is exclusive and it is distinct. Only The only true message of salvation is the good news of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins and righteousness offered to all who come to God through Him, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died and rose again as our means of righteousness, as our substitutionary offering. Jesus is salvation. There is no salvation, no forgiveness of sin, and no righteousness, no reconciliation with God outside of Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Anything else is a false religious system of human achievement, and that leads people to hell, not heaven. Beloved, in light of this text, it is important to highlight that the behavior of the Lord and His disciples should characterize our mood and manner of life today. The normal characteristic of our life should be joy. It should be celebration of the grace of God that we experience in Jesus. The encouragement we receive by His Spirit and by the wedding guests that we experience in this life. We celebrate Jesus together, and our presence among each other should bring about joy. There is no place for prolonged or unrelenting seasons of sorrow, depression, guilt, or shame, because the bridegroom is with us by His Spirit, and one day He will be physically with us forever. Joy, not sorrow, should be the undercurrent of our life. Like I've said before, to be sure, we will experience seasons of deep sorrow. It is real. We live in a world that is touched by sin. Everywhere you turn, sin has stamped its image. Yet, in our sorrow, we do not sorrow, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. Rather, we mourn as those who possess all hope. Believer, we can have joyful confidence in our darkest moments of sorrow because our bridegroom waits with holy anticipation to unite with His bride and establish His kingdom of unending celebration, and it will one day happen. As Jesus told His disciples, so He tells us, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." John 16:22. Rejoice in the new cloth, in the new wine. Rejoice in Jesus. He is our salvation, and He is the place in which we stake our hope and our joy in this life, and that joy will carry us into the next. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would help us to rejoice in You. Lord, I know the trials of this life are real. They're debilitating at times. Yet we have the blessed assurance, Lord, of Your presence by Your Spirit, Your continual interceding for us, that You are our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. And so, Father, we have no need to maintain a prolonged seasons of mourning and grief, because You are our hope and You have completely removed the sting of sin, this fear of death, of shame, of Lord, You have promised to bring reconciliation and restoration to everywhere that sin has stamped its image. And Father, Your Son will fulfill it. Father, we worship You. We glorify You. We do so through Your Son, by Your Spirit, according to Your Word. For You are worthy and You are wonderful. Help us to abide in deep joy, no matter our circumstances. And Lord, help us to rest in, and what provides that trust is Your gospel, that we are right with You through the death and resurrection of Your Son as our means of atonement. Help us, Lord. Cleanse us, heal us, and use us. Help us to rejoice in You always. And again, I say, rejoice. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.